Ask a tough question of you. I want to ask a tough question of you. It's going to require a little bit of introspection from you. It's going to cause us hopefully to think a little bit on this point, and that's this. Why do you come to church? Why is it that you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What's the outcome of that? The life transformation, the saving, yes, the looking at the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that there is truth to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is transformative. You can look at it and say, okay, in my head, I know that Jesus is who he says that he is. I've experienced him. I've experienced his love and his grace and his mercy, and Jesus makes it important to gather together with believers. So even if I'm saved later on in life and I don't have a tradition of going to church, church seems like it's kind of a valuable thing, so I'll go. Is that the end of it? Why it is that you come here? Why it is that you are here on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. or shortly after, some of you longly after? Why is it that you come? Is it because Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, and so there again it solidifies the fact that Jesus is real and that there is something serious about this and significant about it, and that if I don't go to church, maybe there's some sort of consequence, negative consequence that could come. Maybe my life would fall apart or things would go bad, or maybe I would be more prone to sin and easier to fall into the temptation of the world. And so maybe I come to church to avoid what is otherwise kind of the wrath of God in my life and the natural consequences of not going. I don't know, maybe it is that you come because you're wanting to participate in life with other people who are kind of like-minded like you, and you enjoy it, you enjoy seeing them. Maybe you have family here, so you want to be here. What is the reason that you come and that you participate? Why is it that you call yourself a Christian? For what end? Is it salvation totally and just explicitly about eternal life? And that I'm going to one day die and I'm going to enter into heaven, and I don't want God to stand in front of me and say, well, you didn't go to church. Is that the reason why you come? It's a good question, right? I mean, to think about and to ask yourself, why is it that I come? And a lot of people have asked that question over the centuries. A lot of people have asked it over the last several decades and have concluded that they are just doing it out of guilt, and they're just doing it out of a feeling of obligation, that they're not doing it for a purpose. To what end? So they stay home. And they stay home and they avoid a congregation. They avoid a fellowship. Churches have been shrinking in size across the board for a couple of decades now. You can look at that and say, well, it's any number of reasons. Any number of reasons. Maybe you come to church because of the message, the sermon, and you hope that it'll convict you. And then at the end of it, you ask the question, was that a good sermon or was that a bad sermon? Did I get anything out of it? Did I stay awake? Is it life transformative? I will tell you straight up, no sermon, no one sermon has ever just radically transformed me. It's not one sermon. Maybe the conglomeration of it all, maybe the aggregation of it all, obviously has impacted and influenced each one of us in one way, shape, or form, to think a little bit differently, to see things from maybe another perspective. But is that what church is about? Is that what church is about? To come here to experience the gifts of a few people in order to then leave and go back to whatever it is that we normally do. That's not what it's about. It's not, at least it's not what it should be about. Why do you go to family functions? Why do you gather for Thanksgiving or for Christmas? Why do you gather for birthdays? You gather together to celebrate, right? You gather together to celebrate, to honor, to reflect, right? But you don't go to one birthday party and listen to one person share the entire time. Maybe sometimes you do. It depends on who's in your family, right? You go there to communicate, to commune, right? To commune. And that's really what this is all about. It's about us coming together, gathering together to be one with each other and one with Jesus. Jesus' specific prayer in John was that we would be one, that we would be one as he and God the Father were one. That's a pretty tight oneness. There's no gap there. There's no gap between God the Father and God the Son. There's no distance between them at all. It's indistinguishable. They're one. And Jesus' prayer is that you and I would be one just as Christ and the Father are one. That when we gather together for communion, which is what we do every time, it's to celebrate. But it's more than that. It's not just to celebrate. It's to bow down in worship and reverence to the King, to our God, the mighty Savior, the Messiah, the creator of all things, the one who saves and loves our souls. What a beautiful thing for us to join in and to participate in. Why else do we gather? We gather to serve. How's the world supposed to know that we're believers? Because we say it? Because we wear Christian things? Because we put a fish on the back of our car and try not to speed? They know us by our love. And what is love but action? What is love but action? I could say I love you. I could say that. I could. And I do. I say I love you to almost every one of you. So much so that when I'm talking with a client doing concrete finishing, I actually have to think not to say, I love you. I have to like say, okay, all right, I'm talking to a stranger that doesn't know me and I'm not their pastor, right? This guy's name's Bill and we've known each other for a very long time. And yes, it's been a good friendship, but he is an excavator. He is not somebody I say I love you to. Not yet, anyway. Later on, I will. And sometimes I do. It's about serving each other in love. And this is a really big issue here in Mark. Mark displays Jesus as a suffering servant. And that title, suffering servant, doesn't just come from nowhere. It comes from an Old Testament passage, that is hard for Jewish believers, for Jewish folks. In fact, a lot of Torahs, a lot of Jewish writings say that this isn't about Jesus at all, or they just remove it. They don't teach about it at all. The suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53. Let's look at this. It says this. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That's what Mark is doing. Mark is taking this servant in Jesus and raising him high and exalting him, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle the many nations. and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Like a root out of the dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand after he has suffered. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this is Jesus suffering, not for his own sin. And you can't get much clearer than that. And this was written about 1,000 to 1,200 years before Jesus walked on this earth in flesh. And it's clear who this is talking about to those who believe. Why is it so clear? It's so clear because he did the work. He did the suffering. He did the servanting. Right? He was a servant. I know I made that a verb and shouldn't have, right? He was the servant doing the things a servant is supposed to do. An honorable servant, a noble servant, a righteous servant. Ed asked the question earlier, what does it look like to be a member? What does it look like to be a family member of a church? It looks like this. Not that you would necessarily have to or be asked to give your life up physically in death for the service of other people, but that you would lay down your life for your friends. What does that look like? It looks like you die to yourself. It looks like your selfishness melts away because you actually care about other people in the congregation. Other people in your life. It looks like the things of this world melt away and your mission becomes you caring so much about people that you can't help but show it. Like you can't, like it just exudes from you, that you care about people. Now, that could look like a lot of different things. You may not be kind of one of these people who's pretty flowery or is like, more dramatic in their flair in how they care for people. You may not be outwardly expressive in your care, but you can show your care. You can show your care. And care without showing it doesn't do a whole lot. How many of you in here had, and you don't have to raise your hand, but you know in your heart, how many of you in here had a dad that you knew cared about you but never really said it? Right? How powerful would it have been had they just said it and made it known? And not just made it known to you, but made it known to others how proud they are and of you. You see, we all want people to care and love and tell us that they care and love, not just do it. But the telling and not doing is just as bad as the doing and not telling, right? If I live in such a way that ends up showing you that I love you, but I never say it, it makes you question whether or not they actually have the feelings or if they're just putting it into action. If you say, I love you, I love you, I love you, but then don't ever follow through with it with action, it causes you to think that that person is full of hot air. That they're just lying to you. Or maybe they want to, but don't know how. All of the above are true. So what does it look like to come together as a family? It looks like a bunch of servants being messy, trying to figure out how to serve each other best. That's what it looks like. You're going to make messes. You're going to step all over yourself. You're not going to know what to say. And there's grace shown from the one being served. Oh, you're so nice for coming and trying to love me, even though that's the exact opposite of what I needed right now. I know that you love me and you care about me and you brought me a bunch of dairy products and I'm lactose intolerant and you didn't know that. It's okay, right? I love that you were loving me. It's messiness and it's grace. And it's appreciation, and it's compassion, and it's faithful. And you see Jesus doing all of those things, setting all of those examples, demonstrating that when his friends were hungry, he would feed them. When they needed clothes, he would give it to them. When they needed money, he would figure it out and find it. He didn't fret and worry about the things of this world. He took care of and met the needs of those around him. And that's the example that he sets for us. It wasn't about him getting a nice house so he could host and having things in line first. There was no first I have to achieve something. At first I have to arrive at some place before I can serve. He was serve first, always. Always. Didn't matter if his house was clean. It didn't matter if his stuff was in order. It didn't matter because, one, he didn't have a home. And so it wasn't like he had this like mindset of, let me get things situated and squared away before I serve. It was everything he did was about service. His entire way of life was being Jesus and showing us what it was to be a servant and to suffer as a servant, because it's not easy to love people who are unlovely. It's not easy to love people who are different than you. It's not easy to love people who are older or younger than you, and generationally it's different. It's never been easy. It's never going to be easy. It just is supposed to be something that as you let down the guards, as you just love and serve, then crazy beautiful relationships come out of that you never would have imagined. Relationships that you're like, I never would have picked you as my best friend, but you're the most faithful friend I've got, and you're the one who loves me so much, and I can't imagine doing life without you. Have you experienced that in church? The kind of compassion and friendship and growth that is described in Scripture, that you can see that if you're in a time of need, they're there. If you're in a time of want, they come, and they're there in a heartbeat, without any hesitation. All the prophecies of Jesus' suffering and all the details of him, his sacrifice and ultimate victory, all of this is demonstrating what Jesus came to do. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' path to the cross was his ultimate sacrificial death. It was in his death that he served and demonstrated even to us that the trials, the mockery, the physical anguish, the ultimate crucifixion was not going to stand in the way of him serving. It's the most important thing to him. Was worshiping the Lord, having communion with his Father, and having oneness with his followers. And it's still today the most important thing to him, that he would have unity with the Father and have unity with his followers, his fellow heirs, co-heirs, he calls us. What an amazing thing that God would die on our behalf, take all of our iniquity, take all of our sin, suffer as much as he did for our sake, so that we would be able to come into his presence. And he did it intentionally so that we wouldn't have to die. And he did it all. He did all of it. The word servant in our English New Testament usually represents a Greek word that means bond slave, but sometimes it's another Greek word called diakonos, which is deacon or minister. This is strictly accurate for both the Greek doulos, which means bond slave, and diakonos. They're synonymous. Both words denote a man who is not at his own disposal, you see. A person who's not at their own disposal. That's what this idea of service means. When you commit to being a servant of the Lord, you are saying to the Lord, "I am no longer at my own disposal. I am at your disposal." And when we are, as people in the congregation, servants to each other, we come to each other with that same attitude. I'm no longer in service to myself. I'm in service to you, to others. That's the example that Jesus is wanting us to give to others, to wash the people's feet who don't deserve it. Both words denote this person who's been purchased. They're his master's property, bought to serve his master's needs and to be at his beck and call every moment. The slave's sole business is to do as he's told. Christian service therefore means, first and foremost, living out as a slave, a bond servant. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 talks about this, saying that we were bought at a price, that we're not our own. That we're not our own. This means that we, as Christ followers, should be explicitly serving him. That if we come into this fellowship and we don't operate as servants, then what are we doing? What are we doing? If not, then playing church, right? And I don't want to play church. I don't think you want to play church. I think that you would much rather be a part of something real, something authentic, something deeper than that, that is rich and service-oriented. I've seen and witnessed many people who will give up their own comfort, give up their own finances, give up their own stuff for the assistance of other people. I think we've forgotten some of that sometimes. I think we've forgotten that our money is not our own, and that our money is the Lord's. I think we've forgotten that our house is not our own, that our house is the Lord's. I think we've forgotten that our cars and our clothes and our stuff, our time, it's not ours. It's the Lord's. And he's called us through the book of Mark, demonstrating himself as Christ, as a suffering servant. He's demonstrating what he wants us to look like. So what work does Christ see his servants do? The way that they serve him tells a lot about them. Are you a slave to your fellow servants, being willing to do literally anything, however the cost, no matter how irksome or frustrating it might be, or no matter how undignified it might be, in order to help them? This is what love looks like, as he himself showed us by washing his disciples' feet. So when the New Testament speaks of this ministering of the saints, this priesthood of all believers, it means not primarily preaching to them, but devoting time, trouble, and substance to giving them all of the practical help possible. The essence of Christian servants is loyalty to the King and expressing that by care to his servants. Matthew 25:31-46 talks about this, where Jesus just simply says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. Now, we can get really hung up in this idea of social justice and doing all of the actual social work of Jesus without giving Jesus all the glory. And that looks an awful lot like a person who does all of the things that says, I love you, but doesn't say, I love you. If you're doing all of the things that Jesus has called you to do and you're not giving Jesus the glory for it, we're doing it wrong. It needs to be in his name, for his glory, for his exaltation, to lift him up. Only the Holy Spirit can create in us the kind of love toward our Savior that will overflow in imaginative sympathy for other people, in a creative practicality of helpfulness. Because things will come to your mind that just are not of you, that the Holy Spirit will give you and say, you know what? This person needs flowers. You know, this person needs a card, a word of encouragement. You know, this person I think needs money. I don't know if they need money, but I'm going to give them some. You know, this person needs help in some way. No, this person needs a car. We've got a family in our church that hasn't been coming to church very often because of fear, because of their vehicle. That shouldn't happen, right? We could look at it as pastors of the church and say, well, what are we going to do? Should we put a transmission in this, in their car? Well, it's kind of expensive. Should we just get them a new car? I don't know. We've been, yeah, okay, struggling. They're going, you know, they're fellowshipping at another church, and that's good, but they're a part of our family. So if you got a vehicle and you want to donate it and it works and they're not going to be scared to drive it, God bless you. Let's figure that out. Let's figure it out. Only the Holy Spirit can create in us that kind of love toward other people and toward our Savior that becomes this creative outflowing, this branches of Christian work, being connected to the vine and letting Jesus flow through us so that this work can be achieved, so that his goodness can be shown, that he can receive all the glory. Imitate Christ. That's why we come here. We come here for hope and redemption because of the crucifixion and resurrection that Jesus offers. But we also, despite his suffering and despite our suffering, despite the apparent defeat of Jesus, he gets victory through the resurrection, and we gain victory through his resurrection. And because of that victory, we can give and give and give, and it never ceases, and it never ends, and the giving never has to stop, because as soon as we give, the Lord gives more, and we just keep giving, and the Lord keeps producing fruit in us, and stories start happening, and people start hearing about these stories of richness and goodness and love and compassion, and how wonderful these people came and loved you, and all of a sudden people come to know Jesus because of the love, just as he said that they would. And people see the compassion of other believers being shown to each other, and they ask, what is this? This is crazy kind of love. Somebody just gave you what? Somebody just did what? Like, what compels a person to do that? The Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. And so pray as you reflect and as you inquire to the Lord, as you ask the question, Lord, why am I coming to this body of believers? Why do I keep coming back to this building on Sundays? Why do I do this? Why do I call them family? Are they my family? What am I doing to contribute? What am I doing to love? How am I being a deacon? How am I being a person, a minister of the gospel of peace? Am I loving? Am I showing that compassion and that love? That's what we want to be about. I think that's what you want to experience. That's what I want to experience. That kind of love, that kind of grace, that kind of peace that passes all understanding makes no sense at all. It's a beautiful, beautiful life that we're living together in Christ. And it's messy. And we're not all there. And we're not all going to be there. We're not arriving at anything. I'm not suggesting that until you get yourself figured out, you're all going to hell. That's not what I'm saying, right? Don't hear me say that. And don't hear me say, oh, you're a bunch of failures because you're not loving each other. Don't hear me say that either. It's messy. We have to suffer in order to become that servant that Christ is calling us to be. We have to put the effort in. All I'm asking, all the Lord is asking of you, is to reflect him the best you can in every aspect of your life. To love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's Jesus saying that sums up the whole of the law and the prophets. You want a summary? Here it is. Love. Love God and be one with him. Love humanity and be one with them. It's a wonderful calling that he's given to us. It's a high calling. It's a hard calling. It's a hard calling, especially when it comes to loving those that hurt you. And Jesus calls us to do that. We've got some things to be praying about. If you do have, if you have resources and want to support, want to help that family that's in need for their vehicle, let me know. We also have our own Sharon Miner is going to be leaving pretty soon, right? To go. When are you're leaving in a couple of weeks? On Saturday. Okay. So you're leaving to go. Can you tell us just a little bit about it?